Jonah 4, the whole chapter, and then we'll get into it. It says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?' Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?' 'I do,' he said. 'I am angry enough to die.' But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" Review of what we've seen so far. In chapter 1, we see Jonah running from God's call. God says, "Go to Nineveh, Jonah." Jonah says, "No, thank you. I think I'll head down to Tarshish instead." And we see God beginning to discipline Jonah. In chapter 2, we see Jonah's repentance and recommitment to God. Chapter 3, we see Jonah's restoration to effective service. He preaches to Nineveh, and there's an amazing result as God anoints that message, and the whole city repents. In chapter 4, we find something amazing. Instead of being happy about the repentance of Nineveh and God's relenting from sending judgment upon them, we find Jonah sulking because of Nineveh's response and God's willingness to forgive. And last time we went through verses 1 through 4. And let's go ahead and read those real quick again. Jonah 4, 1 through 4. "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" Chapter 3, Jonah preaches. Nineveh repents. God responds by not sending the calamity. Then in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jonah is furious about this. God, that wasn't the right thing to do. Jonah is actually judging God. God, you have done something wrong. You've done something evil. That's not the way I would have handled it, because Nineveh and the Ninevites are so cruel and so vicious, God. They deserve to be judged. He says, "See, God, that is exactly why when you told me to go to Nineveh, that's why I took off running. God, I knew you'd do something like this. God, I knew you're a God who's slow to anger and quick to forgive. And that's exactly why I took off running the other way. I didn't want to go and preach, because if I preached, I knew they might respond. And if they respond, you're going to go ahead and forgive them, God. And I don't want to see that happen." Then in verse 3, he throws a tantrum. "Just take my life, Lord. I can't handle this. I can't handle the fact that you've forgiven such a cruel and wicked people as the Ninevites." Then in verse 4, God asked him, "Do you have any right to be angry about this, Jonah?" And we saw last time that the answer to that is no. Do we have a right to be angry with God? No, we don't. The reason why we get angry with God is because we fail to realize that God never makes a mistake. And we judge God. We think that sometimes the way we would have handled it is better than the way he's doing it. God, why would you allow that? God, why would you send that? That's certainly not the way I would have dealt with this, Lord. And we get bitter at God and we get mad at him. But we need to realize that God never makes a mistake. He's perfect, and everything he allows in our life, everything he sends into our life has a divine purpose, and there's never a mistake in it. And so do we have a right to be angry with God and what comes into our life and what he allows? No, we don't, because it comes through divine wisdom, and it's always perfect. There's always a good reason for it. So the answer to that question was no, Jonah. You don't have a right to be angry with God, and neither do we. Well, that brings us to verse 5, picking up where we left off last time. And we continue with the prophet's lousy attitude. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. God asked him, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Look at his response. His response is to walk away from God. He doesn't even answer God. You know, when you're mad, you don't feel like answering questions, do you? I mean, he's just fuming. All he can do is walk away. And what he does is he goes to the east of the city, and to the east of Nineveh were these hills. And so he goes up, he gets himself in this elevated position, builds a little shelter to keep himself from being too hot when the sun beats down on him. And I think what he's doing here is he's spectating. I think that he is still hoping that God is going to come to his senses and God is going to fry the Ninevites like Jonah thinks he should. And I think Jonah's hoping there's going to be a sequel to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if that happens, if God does come to his senses and starts to think correctly like Jonah's thinking, this is the way Jonah's thinking right now, then I want the best seat in the house. And I'm going to go up on these hills, I'm going to look down, and I want to see it all happen. See, Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were so known for their cruelty and their wickedness and their viciousness. And Jonah hated them, and Jonah wanted them to be fried. And so he gets this nice seat and thinks, well, perhaps God is not going to relent from sending calamity. And if he doesn't, I want to see it. That's the background to the verses that are to follow. See, God has dealt with Jonah's rebellious actions in chapter 1 and 2. Right? God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah runs. And so God deals with him, and he deals with the rebellion very seriously. And that should make us think if we're thinking about maybe rebelling against God. I mean, God was very severe with Jonah. And God sent the ferocious storm, and God sent the fish to swallow him. And God deals with Jonah and deals with his rebel actions, and he turns Jonah. And Jonah, in the belly of that fish, cries out, oh God, you know what? I think I'll go your way now. I don't like this. I think your way may have been a bit better. See, the cost of disobedience is always great, and the cost of disobedience is never worth it. So God deals with Jonah's rebellious actions there in chapter 1 and 2. And so now Jonah is obedient as far as the external actions go. Right? He's in the right place, and he's doing what God has told him to do. He's now in Nineveh, and he's preaching the message God gave him to preach. And so as far as external things go, Jonah is right now. He's obedient. But still, internally, Jonah's still wrong, isn't he? His attitudes are lousy. And see, God doesn't want just obedient actions. He also wants obedient attitudes. And so God now is going to deal with Jonah's attitudes because he wants you not only to obey, but to obey willingly and joyfully and wholeheartedly. And no matter what ministry you're doing, no matter what you're doing for the Lord, he doesn't want you to do it in a grumbling way. He wants you to do it in a joyful way. He wants your attitudes to line up with your actions, and he wants it to be wholehearted and willing. He wants you to obey willingly. No grumbling, no murmuring. So Jonah's attitude was wrong. And you know one of the things that happens when you have a bad attitude, like we see in Jonah? It takes the joy out of serving God. Jonah got no joy out of serving God. And here he's done something that people who preach the word of God can only dream of. Preach a message and a whole city repents. And he's done that. How much joy that should have brought in his life. But it didn't bring any joy at all because his attitudes were wrong. And so his attitudes steal the joy out of serving God. His attitudes and his thinking made it impossible for Jonah to see the magnificence of the divine plan. It stole the wonder of a God who would graciously restore such a vicious and cruel people as the Ninevites. Jonah couldn't see any of that. He was in the right place doing the right thing, but he couldn't see past his own shriveled up prejudice and ways of thinking, and he interpreted everything he saw through his incorrect thinking, through his bad attitudes. And he lost the thrill of being used by his God. And listen, we can do that, can't we? If our thinking is unbiblical, if our thinking is incorrect, if we run everything through our past experiences perhaps, run everything through our traditions, you know what? What it's going to do is it's going to steal the joy of knowing God. What it can do is it can steal the anticipation and the excitement of God doing anything. You know, you can say, well, you know, I've been in church all my life and I really haven't seen God do much. England's so hard. And, you know, Maybe God's passed over England. Maybe God isn't going to do much. You know, God is great. Why should we ever lose the anticipation of God doing something significant when He is the God who created this universe? A sovereign God, there should always be an anticipation in us. Always an expectation of God doing something significant. See, but we don't think that way. We run everything through what we've seen in the past, through our traditions, and it takes our anticipation away and our expectation, and that's wrong. Remember the children of Israel? They hadn't thought that God had done anything for so long. They're in bondage in Egypt. What do? They begin to cry out, "Where are you, God? Why aren't you moving?" And suddenly, God sends Moses and they are delivered. He opens the Red Sea. All of these great miracles take place. See, they cried out to God. Can I ask you this? You may be at a place where you think, "I haven't seen God move in so long. You know, England is such a hard place to minister in, and you know, I don't know if He is going to move." But let me ask you this. Are you crying out for God to do something here? What is your prayer life like? The children of Israel didn't settle for that. Yeah, they hadn't seen God move in a little while, but you know what? What did that do? That created a cry in their heart. "Oh, God, do something. God, rescue us. God, deliver us. God, move in power. We need you." Are you doing that? Are we as a church crying out to God, "God, move in Ashford. This isn't good enough. This is not good enough. We don't settle for this. We don't settle for seeing a godless Christianity. We don't settle for a church that is dying, where there are less people going to church this year than there was last year, and there is going to be less, they proclaim, next year, and it's going downhill and downhill and downhill to where people are saying in 30, 40 years Christianity could be dead altogether in England. Are you going to settle for that? Can you accept that? Or will we as a people of God drop to our knees and say, "God, that's not good enough. We're your people and we want you to move, God. We need you to move. Oh, God, help. And Lord, we're going to pray to you this morning and I'll be back tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day and God, do something." Because what we're seeing is not good enough. Oh, we need to cry out to God. Forget what you've seen in the past. Okay, God hasn't moved much in the past in the church you used to go to, perhaps. Or in your area, perhaps. Who cares? Don't let that destroy the anticipation and expectation of what an almighty God can do today. Let's drop down to our knees as people of God and plead with Him to bring His glory back to England, His glory back to our town. See, we need to stop being like the Nazarenes who didn't believe Jesus could do anything. And you know what they got? That's exactly what they got. He didn't do much. Because of their unbelief, it says He didn't do much. They got what they expected, hardly anything at all. What do we expect? And are we getting what we expect? I hope not. I hope we'll start to expect more. Well, let's look at the instructed prophet. Look at verse 6 here. Verse 6 through 8. "Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.'" Now, here's a repeated phrase we're seeing through these scriptures, and we've already seen it, this phrase, "the Lord provided." 1:17, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah." In verse 6 here in chapter 4, God provided a vine. Verse 7, God provided a worm. Verse 8, God provided a scorching east wind. What do we see here? We see the sovereignty of God over His creation, don't we? Whether it's a huge fish in chapter 1, whether it's a tiny worm in chapter 4, whether it's a ferocious storm in chapter 1 or a scorching east wind in chapter 4, we find God is at work orchestrating His creation to do His will and to accomplish His purposes. God is sovereign and in control. He uses things as seemingly insignificant as a tiny spider. I found a story here I thought was interesting. In the year 1662, there lived a godly preacher named Henry Havers. Christians were being severely persecuted at that time, and this earnest man, too, was being hunted from place to place by soldiers who were sent out to take him prisoner. He preached in the country one day to a number of eager listeners who had waited for hours to hear the simple message of free salvation. Suddenly, an alarm was given that a party of officers were on their way to arrest him. There was not time to mount his horse and escape, so he ran into an old house nearby and hid in a narrow passageway. No sooner had he squatted down in the darkness than a spider began to weave a web across the opening. Presently, voices were heard and a soldier approached the place where he lay. After a quick glance, the officer explained, "It's no use looking for him in there. See the web across the opening? He couldn't have gotten in there without breaking it." So off they went, leaving the preacher in a refuge that God had made safe through the work of a lowly spider. When all was quiet, the man of God crept from his hiding place, looking at the feeble thing that had acted as a shield to guard him. He explained, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." God uses a fish, he uses a worm, he even uses a spider. He uses his creation to accomplish his will. He is in absolute control. And here in verse 6, God provides a vine to shelter Jonah from the sun. It says, "Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine." It's a miracle. This vine springs up overnight to such a size that it provides shade for Jonah. And for the first time in this whole book, Jonah's happy. This is the first time he's happy. I mean, he's preached revivals, broke out, but here's this little vine that provides some temporal comfort, and he's finally happy. He's finally thinking, "Oh, good, things are finally starting to go my way. I love my little vine." But God is going to use this vine for something much deeper than just for temporal shade. God is going to use it to teach Jonah a very powerful lesson, to correct his lousy attitude and his rotten thinking. Look at verse 7 and 8. This is the instruction of God beginning here. He's starting to deal with the prophet. "But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.'" God uses creation again to deal with Jonah. In chapter 1, it was the ferocious storm and the huge fish. Here he uses a tiny worm to chew up the vine so that it withers and takes away Jonah's shade. And then God sends this scorching east wind that just blazes on him and just aims the heat of the sun down on Jonah's head. What's happening here? God is making Jonah miserable. God is putting Jonah back into the classroom of adversity to instruct him. See, God will bring difficulty because difficulty brings growth. And so God brings difficulty into Jonah's life once again because God's dealing with his lousy attitudes. It was his actions at first, now it's his lousy attitudes, and God puts Jonah back into the classroom of adversity and uses his creation to bring this growth. Jonah responds in the usual way, "Just kill me. I just want to die." You know, as I was studying, I thought, what a brat. And then I was arrested in my thought, and I thought, how many times have I been like that? When adversity comes into my life or I'm under God's hand of discipline, I mean, how do I respond too many times? You know, "God, just kill me now. Take me home. Lord, that rapture thing would be just fine right now. Right now." And that's the way I respond too many times. And I see that I need more perseverance. And you know what? So do you. That's part of why God brings adversity, is to bring perseverance. Perseverance is that spiritual quality that just keeps us going forward no matter what comes against us. Do you need more of that? So that you don't faint? So that you don't want to give up and quit? So that you just keep doing God's will no matter what you face? Do you need more of that? Well, I do. And trials and adversity is the tool God uses to work that into our character. James 1, 2 through 4. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the trials develop perseverance. And when we have that perseverance and keep walking with the Lord and doing His will, that's when maturity starts to take place. So the adversity, the difficulties are necessary for our growth. But one thing we see here is we see the great patience of God. Jonah says, I want to die. You know, he said that before. He's been such a little brat. God could have said, all right, you little brat. You know, I think I can accommodate that wish. You know, you want to die? Yeah, I kind of like that too. But he doesn't do that, right? He's patient. He reasons with Jonah. He instructs him. Because God doesn't want to destroy Jonah. God wants to develop Jonah. And God is using all of these opportunities as tools to bring growth into Jonah's life and develop him, to make him the kind of man that God wants him to be. Listen, aren't you glad that God is patient with his people? Aren't you glad that God reasons with us and instructs us and doesn't want to destroy us but would rather develop us? How many times have we rebelled like Jonah did? How many times do we find in our heart there is just lousy attitudes on how patient God has been with you and with me? Aren't you glad that God has been so merciful with us along the way? Because you know what? We're all growing towards maturity, and we're all at different places. But as we grow, we struggle, don't we? We fail, we stumble, we fall. Nobody grows towards maturity without these falls and stumbles and these difficulties. We're not perfect. But I'm so glad that God is patient and gracious, that He even uses those failures as part of His instruction in our life. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I'm so glad. I'm so glad that God is patient with me and merciful and doesn't demand perfection, because you know what? I'm just me. I'm just Billfoot struggling along, trying to be Christ-like, and along the way, there's too much of me left, and I fall, and I stumble, and I struggle, and I'm inconsistent at times. But you know what? My God has never said, well, that's enough. That's enough. I am so sick of you. I'm sick of me. Believe me, I'm so sick of me at times. But my God never is. And He reasons with me, and He's patient, and He's merciful, and He picks me back up again and sends me down the path, and even uses the failures and the struggles to instruct me, and that's all part of my growth. How I love Him, because that's the way He is. But God begins to reason with this stubborn prophet, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Look at Jonah, he says, I do. Can you believe that? I do. I'm angry enough to die. He's talking to God. You'd think he'd say, what do you think is right? Whatever you think is right, that's my answer. But Jonah says, you know what? Do I have a right to be angry? The answer is yes. And I am fuming, God. I am angry enough to die. I mean, he just can't see how God could forgive somebody like these wicked, cruel Ninevites. It's not what he would have done. He thinks that's not what you should have done, God. And he is just mad at God. Now we come to the whole point of this chapter, and perhaps the whole point of the book. God uses the vine to show Jonah just how messed up his thinking is, how incorrect his priorities are. And God is reasoning with Jonah to get him to think like God does. You see, because Jonah is God's representative. He's a prophet. And Jonah needs to think like God does. And listen, brothers and sisters, the scriptures say that we are God's ambassadors here on earth. And we need to learn how to think like God does too. His priorities need to be our priorities. His desires, our desires. Look at verse 10, the argument. Verse 10 and 11. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? See, God argues from the lesser to the greater here. And you know what he's saying? Here's the argument. Jonah, you're so concerned about this little plant, even though you didn't create it, even though you didn't put any effort into sustaining it, yet you're concerned about it. Then he says, then shouldn't I be concerned about these Ninevites whom I did create and have sustained every day of their life? See, God, Scripture says that God holds our breath in his hand. He can remove that breath at any time. But that next breath and that next breath and that next breath, it all comes from God. He sustains our life. Scripture says that God in his common grace sends the rain and the sun so that the crops grow, so that he feeds his creation. He feeds those people that he's created. And so God is involved in sustaining those he has created. He's involved in their life, even if they don't know it. Matthew 10 says God is so intimately involved in his creation that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. How much more then is God involved in the people of Nineveh's lives and concerned about them? If he's concerned about a sparrow, how much more the people of Nineveh, who are of infinite more value than a sparrow, people who have an eternal soul that will go into the fires of hell unless God intervenes? See, God is dealing with Jonah's priorities. He says, Jonah, you care about this little plant that you didn't create or sustain. You think it's wrong for me to care about these people in Nineveh, whom I both created and have sustained? Jonah, you cared about this plant because it gave you temporal comfort from the heat of the sun. And you think it's wrong for me to care about the eternal comfort of these people, rescuing them from the heat of hell? Jonah, think. Get your priorities right. Then God adds a very powerful argument about the Ninevite children. Look at verse 11. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Who's he talking about? 120,000 who can't tell their right hand from their left. He's talking about the children in Nineveh who are so young they don't have this simple knowledge of what their right and left hand is. So he says there's 120,000 of them there, Jonah. Do you think I should just destroy the whole city? See, you're all upset about how vicious the Ninevites have been. And they have been vicious and cruel, but these children haven't done any of that yet. And Jonah, you want me just to respond by destroying them too? Jonah, think. God says, shouldn't I care about this great city? If there's 120,000 children, most commentators believe that the city had probably 600,000 people in it. God says, shouldn't I be concerned about them, Jonah? And the answer is obviously yes. And the application is obvious. The application was, in Jonah, as my representative, you should have been concerned too. Jonah, you should have been concerned. See, Jonah thought that God was absurd in saving the Ninevites, and now God has turned it around, and he's showing Jonah, Jonah, it's your thinking that's absurd. It's your thinking that needs to be corrected. Jonah, you're self-centered and you're selfish. You're concerned about a plant that gave you temporal relief from the sun, but you've had no concern for the Ninevites escaping an eternal heat that comes from hell. Jonah, you're selfish. Get your priorities right. God says, I'm not happy with that, Jonah. You need to change it. And listen, God says the same thing to us through the application of Jonah. Let's apply it then. What do we learn from this then? This chapter forces us to check our priorities, doesn't it? Jonah was more concerned about personal comfort than an eternal soul. And God was not happy with that, and God dealt with that. And we must ask ourselves, what about us? What's more important to us than the eternal soul of an unbeliever? What is more important to us? Our hobbies? A car? A house? The things of the world? A big bank account? Do we spend all our time on money or on things that bring personal comfort and pleasure, entertainment? But we have no time and make no sacrifice to reach out to the lost? Are we so caught up? Now, please listen to this. Are we so caught up in the things of the world that we forget that those that we live in the midst of are eternal beings on their way to heaven or hell, and that we're ambassadors of Christ sent with the message of reconciliation, that we are supposed to reach out to them? Have we forgotten that? And I'm not just pointing my finger at you. You know what? That convicts me. What are my priorities like? And I find that I have priorities in my life that are more important than the eternal soul of an unbeliever. And you know what? It convicts me and it saddens me. And I've got to do something about that in my own life. What about you? C.S. Lewis said this, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, small g's. not the big gods, small g's. He says, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit in mortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I mean, people around us are going to one place or another, into a place where they are going to be turned into creatures of splendor or into creatures that are so horrifying. Like C.S. Lewis says, we've only met creatures like that in our nightmares. And we are the people who have the message that changes that destiny. Listen, we're supposed to be like Christ. He was passionately concerned about the souls of men. And that concern drove him to action, didn't it? He left his comfort zone, heaven, glory. He came to earth to die. Why? Because his priority was souls. And he proved his priorities by his actions. He did something about it. He sacrificed. He was willing to pay the cost to rescue the lost. And we're supposed to be like him, aren't we? We're supposed to be like him. And listen, I can talk all I want about spiritual things and preach about proper priorities and the value of a soul. And we can talk in our fellowship about all these things. But the actions of our life is going to prove whether those things are really a reality in our life. Right? The way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, what I pray for, and how passionately I pray for these things are going to prove to me what my priorities really are. Listen, I know in my own life, there are things that need to change. This study has convicted me. I need souls to be more of a priority in my life than they are. And I need to follow up that conviction with the proper actions. I need to be bolder as I'm walking down High Street in Ashford, as I come into contact with unbelievers in this world. I need to be more bolder as I talk with my neighbors out in front of my house. I need to sacrifice more. I need to pray more, and I need to be more passionate in my prayers. I need to guard my heart against temptation and sin. I need to fight for personal holiness so that I can be the kind of person that God can use. The time is short. Too many are going to hell, and I cannot be indifferent about that. Now is the time to be busy. Now, today. See, and we can't wait for some emotional feeling to sweep over our souls, waves of love for the lost. I think there are too many Christians saying, you know, when I get this wave of love for the lost, I'm going to go out and do something. Listen, Jonah didn't have any waves of love for Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. And God said, I don't care, Jonah. You may hate them, but I love them. And because I love them, you go. It's not your love that even matters right now, Jonah. It's mine. You're my representative, and you go and you tell them about me. And he says the same things to us. You may not have any emotions right now for the loss at all, but you go because I have emotions and I have feelings and I have a love for them. And you go and you tell them. And listen, as you go and as you minister, that's when the love comes in anyway. God sends his people to the lost not because his people love them, but because he loves them. He wants to reach them through us. And that love comes as we minister. Now you may be saying, if you know your theology, oh, but we believe in election. Hey, Bill, you teach election. I believe in election. I love election. It's one of my favorite doctrines. But you may be saying, oh, but we believe in election. It doesn't really matter if I go or not. Look, the elect will be saved. Listen, like I said, I believe in election, but I also believe in scriptures like Romans 10:14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now, how does the truth that all of the elect are going to be in heaven and the truth of Romans 10:14 work itself out? You know what? I don't know exactly. But you know what? I don't need to know exactly. All I know is that God has commanded his people to take his message to the lost. Matthew 28:19-20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Matthew 4:19, come follow me, Jesus says, and what happens when we follow him? His desire, he says, I will make you fishers of men. That's his desire. He wants us to be fishers of men. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. See, I may not know how election and our responsibility to evangelize works itself out exactly, but I do know this, that I have a responsibility. And it's a matter of obedience to God's command, my evangelizing. I am to submit my desires to his, and I am to make sure that my priorities line up with his, and his priorities are souls. That's what the cross is all about. And if my theology reduces my passion for souls and my desire to reach the lost, guess what? Then my theology stinks. And I better rethink my theology very quickly because there's something wrong there. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. Spurgeon is Mr. Election. Spurgeon is the guy you go to when you want to prove that election is true. But listen to what he says. He says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. He also said, if then you will be damned, let me have this one thing as a consolation for your misery, that you are not damned for the lack of calling after. You are not lost for the lack of weeping after, and not lost for the lack of praying after. That's good stuff. Oh, God, give us that kind of attitude. Yes, we have to evangelize because we're commanded to evangelize. Leighton Ford said this, we are to evangelize not because it is pleasant, not because it is easy, not because we may be successful, but because Christ has called us. He is our Lord. We have no other choice but to obey him. So we must evangelize because we're commanded to. But at the same time, oh, may God give us the attitude of Spurgeon that we evangelize because we want to, because we have such a passion for the lost. God has an elect people who will be saved. God also tells us to go to the lost and tell them, and I'm not sure how it balances out exactly. All I know is I am responsible to obey him and go to the lost. One more. Living out God's priorities will have a wonderful effect on my own life. The last application, I want to just encourage you. If I really begin to love God supremely in every area of my life, when I really begin to seek him and his kingdom first, making his priorities my priorities, living for his purposes, surrendering myself to accomplish his purposes, you know what that's going to do? I'll tell you what it's going to do. It's going to cause you to step out of your comfort zone, isn't it? And into the realm where God dwells. Into a realm where I must and you must begin to depend upon God for his enabling and his empowering. Because he's going to call you to do things you can't accomplish in the strength of your flesh. You step out of that comfort zone, you're going to need him. This is where God becomes alive to us, brothers and sisters. This is the realm where God becomes alive, because now all of a sudden we're living in dependence upon him. God, if this is going to get done, it's going to have to be you who empowers me. Oh, God, help. I'm going to step out by faith, but I'm stepping out in dependence, trusting you for every step of the way. That's where he becomes alive in our life. If all you're going to do is go to work day after day, come home, sit on the sofa, and watch telly, you know what? You don't need God. You don't need God's empowering to do that. The unbeliever does that just fine, too. But if you begin to see your work or your school as your mission field, if you begin to view the individuals there as eternal beings on their way to heaven or hell, if you begin to see yourself as God's ambassador in that place with a message that can save and a command to tell others about him, you know what you're going to have to do? You start to live like that, you're going to need God all of a sudden, aren't you? Because you can't do that on your own. Now, you need power. Now you're attempting to do something the flesh can't do. Now you need God, but you'll find that if you begin to live like that, you'll find that God will become very alive to you. He'll be very faithful to meet you at that point of need because you're accomplishing his purposes. When his priorities become your priorities, God will be there for you and be very alive, moving through you to minister to others. You'll begin to experience him in a wonderful way. You'll begin to become addicted to him in your life. That's wonderful. And you'll begin to live in a wonderful anticipation. What is God going to do next? You sacrifice all of this if you're only concerned about you and your security and staying in the comfort zone. Listen, watch out. That comfort zone can be a killer. Comfort zone is one of the most deadening things there can be to your spiritual life. If that is where your priority is, to be secure, to be comfortable, you know what's going to happen? You're going to pull back from God's will and you're not going to answer his call in your life. You're not going to accomplish his purposes because his call into your life and his purposes in your life are going to do something. They're going to call you outside of that comfort zone into some risky business, into places where you need faith. And if you're too concerned about your comfort zone, you're going to disobey instead. You're going to hinder God in your life, and you're going to quench the moving of the Spirit in your life because he might call you to witness. But what about your reputation? Well, that's a bit risky. He may call you to give more financially, but what about your bank account? What about my security? He may demand some of your time, but wait a minute, I'm comfortable right now. I like going to work, coming home, and then doing nothing. Don't be messing with my time. Hey, you're trying to take me out of my comfort zone, God. Absolutely. Absolutely. But see, if your security and your comfort zone are primary in your thinking, that's going to kill your usefulness for God. You'll refuse to take risk. You'll refuse to step out into those areas that demand faith. And you know what you'll forfeit? You'll forfeit the experience of seeing God flow through you to minister to others. You're going to forfeit the experience of God in your life in a very real way. You'll forfeit the experience of God empowering and enabling you to do his work. Listen, we need to be more courageous, don't we? Do you need to be more courageous? I do. Do you need to be willing to take more risk for God than you are now? I do. Michael Green said, Christianity is the faith for men who are prepared to swim against the stream. The religion for radicals. The religion for radicals. The time is short. Too many people are going to hell. Let's get bold about this thing. Let's be a bit more radical than we are. Let's get out of that comfort zone and all of that security. Caring more about eternal matters than temporal. More about converts than comfort. Let's step out of the comfort zone and its deadening effect and begin to trust God. Begin to take a risk for him. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you really took a chance for God? You really did something that was risky for God. When was the last time? Or have you been lulled to sleep? So caught up in the things of the world, so caught up in the comforts of this age. Let me ask you this. Do you live without the touch of God on your life? And is that because you never do anything where you need it? See, Jonah cared more about his own comfort than God's will and God's priorities. What about you? You care more about your own comfort, your own reputation, your own desires? More about them than God's desires and his priorities? May the Lord make us a church that puts him first, not only in words but in action. May the Lord make us people who care more about his priorities than our own little lives and our own little existence. There are eternal matters at stake here. May we see the bigger picture, that we live amongst those who are perishing eternally. And may that break our heart and drive us to do whatever it takes to change that. God dealt with Jonah's lousy attitudes about reaching out to the unbelievers in Nineveh. He said to Jonah, should I not care about this city? And he says, he's inferring, Jonah, you should too. The application is, Jonah, you should care. He would say to us, shouldn't I care about this city of Ashford? Shouldn't I care about this city? The answer is yes. And the application is obvious, and so should you. And so should you, and so should I. God dealt with Jonah's bad attitudes. God dealt with Jonah's apathy and indifference. And may God not give us a moment of rest until our bad attitudes and our indifference and our apathy is dealt with also. May God change us. May God break our hearts to where we drop to our knees and have a wet eye, tears flowing down our face, I pray, saying, oh God, too many people are going to hell. I don't need anything more than the fact that people around me are going to hell to motivate me. God, that's the truth. And oh God, use me. Do something through me, Lord. God, please, please reach the lost. And please. please unloose my lips and my tongue so that I have enough courage to say something to them. The most selfish thing in the world is the willingness to go to heaven alone when so many are perishing around you. God help. Let's pray. Father, as we learn from Jonah, you are so concerned about every nation and every people group. Lord, you were so concerned. It was shown by your actions of coming to a cross and dying. And Lord, forgive us for not caring enough even to step outside of our own comfort zones. God, forgive us for our sins of apathy and indifference. God, give us eyes to see the reality of what is going on all around us. People who are dying and on their way to hell. God, help us to take the responsibility of being your ambassadors, people who have been given the message of rescue that can change the destiny of a soul. Help us to see that and take it seriously. Help us to obey God. Help us to care. Make our hearts like yours. In Jesus' name.